Let's read part of Belgic Confession 37. Belgic Confession 37 is the article in our earliest creed, our earliest Reformation creed, that deals with eschatology. The last three paragraphs, they begin and end on page 80 of the Green Creeds book, read as follows. But on the contrary, that is, apart from the awful judgment upon the reprobate wicked, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honour, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So far in our classes on the Old Testament's teaching on the last days, we have focused on Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. We had three classes on them. We focus so much on these because Micah 4 and Isaiah 2 provide us with the only instances among the 14 texts found in this handout and also on our website, the only instances among these 14 Old Testament texts on the last days that actually contain which is the same prophecy. You will remember that as a prophecy of orogeny, the creation or the elevation of mountains, the mountain upon which the temple of the Lord, his dwelling place, sits, Mount Zion and Jerusalem. Then instruction proceeding from God's elevated mountain, elevated in Jesus Christ, up into heaven. And then peace obtaining between true believers, and the believers are Catholic, that is, Jews and Gentiles around the world. These two basic Old Testament passages on the last days are programmatic. That's important. Isaiah 2 is programmatic for the rest of the book of Isaiah. The 11 or 12 or 13 passages that we looked at that speak of a personal Messiah and his salvation, they fit into the last days, as do other prophecies of salvation in Isaiah that don't mention a personal Messiah. And then Isaiah 2 not only introduces and gives the programmatic, the framework for that book, but Isaiah 2 is first in the major prophets, so it introduces with this last day prophecy not only Isaiah itself, but Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And I mention again that Isaiah is first among the major prophets, not only biblically, in the way they're arranged in the scriptures, but also chronologically. And that Jeremiah and others looked back to Isaiah and developed and worked within the framework of his book. Micah 4 is likewise programmatic because the prophecy of the last days there comes in the middle and constitutes the heart of that book. And then Micah 4 in the last days is then elaborated more fully than Isaiah 2 does it, with a few verses after the same passage. And then it goes on to speak about the personal Messiah in chapter 5. And we looked at that last week, basically saying the same thing. One, the kingdom of God, no personal Messiah mentioned, chapter 4. And then the other, the personal Messiah, and what was said of both passages dovetailed. So Micah 4 on the last days, that's at the heart of that book. And Micah is in the middle and at the heart of the minor prophets. Strategic, programmatic analysis of the major and minor prophets, constituting the last 16, or including Lamentations, the last 17 books of the Old Testament. Tonight we move on to Hosea. You may well ask, since there are 14 passages here, why are we moving now to Hosea? That's a good question, and I'll tell you the answer. First of all, Hosea labored around in and around the exact same time period as the two previous prophets we looked at. For instance, Isaiah 1 verse 1 says, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So Isaiah prophesies in the days of Uzziah, as it were. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Micah 1 verse 1. I'm going to read that verse 2. "The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Merathite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So Micah is a little bit after Isaiah, but then Isaiah's great call comes in the last year of Uzziah. And then Hosea 1 verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah." Exact same as Isaiah. "And in the days of Jeroboam, a contemporary, the son of Joash, king of Israel, the northern kingdom." So they all prophesied at the same time. Isaiah, Micah, and Hosea. The field of labor, Isaiah prophesied in the southern kingdom. That's where he worked. Micah prophesied in the, who can remember from last week, north or south? He prophesied in the southern kingdom as well, like Isaiah. And some people think, it's contested, but Isaiah, who does speak about countries, the countryside, and uses country imagery, but Isaiah is especially seen working in the city, and Micah more in the countryside, if that's valid. And Hosea, he's in the northern kingdom. So you have these three prophets, not to mention any of the others, working at the same time. Hosea's in the north. Isaiah and Micah are in the south, and then there's city and country all covered. So they're same time, and they're covering between the three of them all of the visible church, if you will, of that day. With regard to the subject of prophecy, according to the first verse of each of those books, which is why I read it, Isaiah prophesies, according to Isaiah 1 verse 1, regarding the southern kingdom. That's what he states, the southern kingdom. Though when you read the book itself, you'll see there are references to the northern kingdom. Micah, in Micah 1 verse 1, tells us that he prophesies regarding the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. Hosea prophesies, according to the first verse of his book, to the northern kingdom. But there are also references to the southern kingdom too. So they're prophesying at the same time. They're covering north and south in their prophecies, and they're laboring in all the areas. And now this all fits. They're speaking about the last days. Each of those three men has a last days prophecy. So prophets laboring in the southern and northern kingdoms, prophesying to the southern and northern kingdoms, are mentioning these last days. Another point is that Hosea is a minor prophet, like Micah. So we're moving from one minor prophet, Micah, to another minor prophet, Hosea. And in its own way, we're going to come to this, Lord willing, at the end of this class. Just as Isaiah's and Micah's prophecies of the last days are programmatic, Hosea's last days prophecy is programmatic too. It's programmatic for the book of Hosea, and thereby also for the minor prophets. This is a strategic view of the major and minor prophets. This is what some people call reading the Bible for all it's worth. You ever heard that one, Hillary? You have? Okay, well, that's the sort of thing we're doing. We're making a close analysis and thinking this through. Because this issue of the last days, it's not just the minister going off on a hobby horse and producing a sheet and then trying to make it look more important than it really is. This is the Bible's own framework in the Old Testament and the New Testament for time periods for understanding prophecy and eschatology. So let's launch into Hosea 3. Remember, we're looking at tonight at the end of Hosea 1, the end of Hosea 2, and the end of Hosea 3. We're in Hosea 3 and the end of it. Verse 4 contains six withouts. And probably the first two withouts are saying essentially the same thing. The children of Israel, Hosea 3 verse 4 says, shall abide many days without a king and without a prince. Can anyone remember the last king of the northern kingdom? It sounds like Hosea. Hosea, just stick another H in the middle. The children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince. And without a sacrifice, and without an image or a sacred pillar, and without an ephod, a special priestly garment, and without teraphim. This is referring to the fall of the northern kingdom in 722 BC to a superpower. Which superpower crushed the northern kingdom? Assyria, yes. And this says, the children of Israel shall abide many days. This was 722 BC, so we're talking here 700 years, without a king and without a prince, no monarchy, even though that monarchy was an ungodly institution. All of its 19 rulers were wicked men. So you're not even going to have a king, even a wicked king. And you're going to abide without a cult or a worship center as you now have it. An idolatrous one. They still worship idols and so forth. But what you currently see in Dan and Bethel and whatnot, that's going to go too. The ephod of the priest, the sacrifice which he offers, and that before images and sacred pillars, and in connection with teraphim, household idols. Many days you're going to be without all these things. And verse 5 says, Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Latter days, the last two words here. Latter days equal last days. Mentioned in Isaiah 2, verse 1 and 4, verse 1. And now we have Hosea 3. So Isaiah 2, Hosea 3, and Micah 4. There you are, they even come one after the other. So here we have the last days, and here we have a reference to the Messiah in the last days. Two big theological points are being made here. One, we've got last days. That's a sort of a red letter Bible verse. And then two, we've got the Messiah, so you put a little star by it, and they're both joined. Now here, if we have Messiah in the last days, this passage is more explicit, therefore, on this point, than Isaiah 2. Though Isaiah has an awful lot to say about the Messiah, and we looked at 11 passages, and there's possibly 12 or 13 that talk about personal Savior. And it's more explicit also than Micah 4, though the next chapter, Micah 5, brings in a personal Messiah and the two dovetail. But here, in one verse, we have the latter days and the Messiah. But let me prove to you, the Messiah is spoken of here. It says, afterward, in the latter days, David their king will arise. David, of course, was long dead when Hosea wrote this. He's dead, let's say, 250, 300 years. This is not the only place that talks of the Messiah as David. Sometimes you see it says there's a Davidic king, one whom David typified, such as Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, and I might add, I'm putting it down in my notes because I'd forgotten this and was putting this together, Isaiah 55, one of the other chapters we looked at. But sometimes, here in Hosea 3 verse 5, Jeremiah 30 verse 9, Ezekiel 34 verse 24, and Ezekiel 37 verses 24 and 25, so there's Hosea, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and some five different verses, the Messiah is simply called David, and he is Jesus Christ. Can you think of anyone else prophesied in the Old Testament by the name of another? There is one person. He's mentioned in the book Malachi. Yes, John the Baptist is prophesied in Malachi 4, verse 5. That's worth reading. Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. And as Mary rightly said, Elijah the prophet is John the Baptist. And Zacharias in Luke 1, verse 17. Luke 1, verse 17. It's worth looking that up too. Zacharias is told by the angel Gabriel that Zacharias' son, through his wife Elizabeth, though they were both very old, a miraculous birth, that he would come, quote, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, he wasn't literally John the Baptist. You remember Nicodemus said, shall I, if being born again, will I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? It wasn't as if the prophet Elijah popped up in the womb of Elizabeth and was born again or something physically. He comes, John the Baptist does, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And you could even say Jesus Christ came sort of in the same sort of spirit and power as David, as a great king. But then, of course, he's the Lord's anointed. Jesus is. And Jesus said regarding John the Baptist in Matthew 11, verse 14, if you will receive it, this is Elijah who was to come. And so just as Micah 4, verse 5 says Elijah's coming, and the New Testament makes that very clear, that that is John the Baptist, so these prophecies about David's coming in Hosea, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Everybody clear on that? Right, that's Hosea 3. Let's move to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea 1, verses 10 and 11. Hosea 1, 10 to 11. This is our first column, and I'll rub this out. Hosea 1, verses 10 and 11. Let's look at the prophecy here regarding the future people of God. First of all, the number of them. Hosea 1 verse 10 says, the number of the children of Israel shall be, future people of God, shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. So it's going to be a vast number. Then it goes on to say, in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. You're not my people, now you are my people. And he also calls them God's children. So, Hosea 1 verse 10 about the people of God says there'll be a vast number and there'll be God's covenant people. You are my people. That's a part of the covenant declaration. You're my people and I'm your God. And then verse 11 says, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and anoint themselves one head. So they're gathered together, they have one head, and they come up together out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. This I'm referring to as unity. Israel, the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom, have one head, that is one king, because their division was having two kings, think now Rehoboam and Jeroboam, in the future, one head, they're going to come up together, unity. The future people of God, according to Hosea 1, 10, 11, will be numerous, they'll be a covenant people, and they will have unity. Hilary?
What is Jezreel
refer to again? Jezreel has two main references. First of all, there's the Valley of Jezreel in the north, sometimes called like Megiddo, like this plain. And then Jezreel in the Hebrew, El means God, and the Jez bit is in the verb to scatter. God will scatter. And there's all sorts of word plays with Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, and Lo Ami. Just for completions, Lo Ruhamah, Ruhamah's mercy, and Lo is no mercy. And it's a fascinating passage, but I'd better not get drawn aside, Hilary Errol. But that's a good question, and I think I answered it there. I didn't go too far and take us off field. Then the next thing is the issue of Catholicity. I'm going to put a question mark by this. The issue of Catholicity comes up. And especially thinking of this question, Hosea 1 verses 10 and 11, when it refers to the people of God, is it actually thinking of Gentiles?
Yes.
Brian says yes. And I'm going to suggest, just in looking at these two verses, the reasons why it refers to Gentiles, hence Catholicity. First of all, the number. The number as the sand of the sea. Is that going to be too much to be embracing only the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? The number will be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. Emphatic. Then secondly, when it talks about the sand of the sea, which form of God's one everlasting covenant of grace is especially in view? The number of the people of God being as the sand of the sea. Adam? Noah? Abraham, yes. Abraham. Just one reference out of many. God's word to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 17. In blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, think far above us, and the sand upon the seashore under your feet when you're on the beach. And that was the idea behind the imagery of the book we published, Keeping God's Covenant. The front cover has stars at night, and underneath there's the beach. That's the rationale for the cover. So when it talks about the sand of the seashore, think Abrahamic covenant. And then in Genesis 12, the first words of the Abrahamic covenant that God spoke to our forefather in that unit, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, we read verse 3, God saying, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So even within the framework of the Abrahamic covenant, the church or the people of God, being as many as the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore, pictured the salvation of the Gentiles. It's already there in the book of Genesis. It's already there in chapter 12, early in the book. Sam?
What about them, you know, when it says, you're not my people, the casting off of Jews in order to graft in the Gentiles?
Yes. Sam is appealing to Romans 11, and he's referring to the part, ye are not my people, and that's where I was going with my third point in support of the contention that the people in Hosea 1 verses 10 and 11, just thinking about the passage itself and that in context of the rest of the Old Testament, without for the moment bringing in the New Testament, is hinting at strongly Catholicity. They're not my people. You see, you could say, when the northern kingdom are taken off into captivity in Assyria, and they're not God's people, but God is going to bring them in and save the northern kingdom. But you can also say, well, those people were not God's people. They were sort of not God's people for a few hundred years. But then you can go to the people in China or Russia or Peru or Germany or Macedonia, and you can say, well, they weren't God's people for a much longer period of time, so they're an even better candidate. Sorry, Sam.
The Northern Kingdom was never brought back.
The Northern Kingdom was never brought back, yes. But then, of course, a pre-mill will come in, as you well know, and say, he's going to be brought back in the
millennium.
Millennium. And the millennium is like the great catch-all. You know what I mean? All these things that want to happen, guess when it's going to happen? The millennium. It's the universal catch-all. Brian?
And with regard to Abraham, you know, he told Abraham, God told Abraham that he would make him the father of many nations.
Yep. Abraham was told that he would be the father of many nations, which is an expansion of the idea in Genesis 12, verse 3. All the families of the earth, you'll be the father of all the families of the earth. Then the last word in Hosea 1, verse 11, great shall be the day of Jezreel. As I said to Hillary earlier, Jezreel means God sows. And God is the God of the whole earth. And when God sows, there's a crop going to come up. Is God just going to sow Jews of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? Or is the God of the whole earth going to be a bit more generous and cast the word widely on all the land surfaces of the whole globe? That's Hosea 1. Julian?
Does Jezreel not also refer to the end of time, the great judgment day?
Does Jezreel not refer to the end of time, the great judgment day? You'll have to explain that further, Julian.
Well, it was the place where all the great battles happened.
Oh, now you want to bring up Armageddon. Yes. That belongs in eschatology, but this doesn't belong in this class tonight, so we're gonna move a little bit further. Let's go to Hosea 2. And again, we're dealing with the end of Hosea 2. So now we're opening up our second column, Hosea 2, especially verse 23. Let's talk about, again here, number. Hosea 2, verse 23. God says, I will sow her unto me in the earth. And the word Jezreel ends verse 22. God is sowing. Jezreel, God will sow. Is he going to sow a small crop or a large crop? Is he going to eat a lot of seed or just a little bit of seed? Then it says, I will have mercy. Hosea 2 verse 23. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. So here we have an even fuller restating of the common formula, I'm your God, you are my people. And then we bring up the issue of Catholicity here again. This people, are they Catholic? Again, we have the number. And then we have those people who hadn't received mercy and those people who were not God's people. Is it referring to the northern kingdom, taking them literally in their descendants? Or is it referring to the Gentiles who never, post-flood, who never had God for their God and knew nothing of mercy? Now, if only we had, to settle this question once and for all, if only we had an authoritative New Testament quotation to prove or to disprove Hosea 1, the last couple of verses in Hosea 2, the last verse, whether or not they are referring to the Gentiles. If only we had this, then we could know for sure if it's referring to the Catholicity of the Church and the Gentiles. If only we had New Testament exposition of these verses. We do have them, says Julian. We do have them. And Mary says Romans 9. Right, let's turn to Romans 9. And here we have Paul. In Romans 9. So Paul is writing here in his most important book. And as good Protestants and Reformed people, Romans is the most important book. It's the summary of the gospel. That's how Paul himself viewed it according to Romans 1. And we might even say Romans 9 is perhaps even his most important chapter, at least with regard to election and reprobation. You know that Romans 9 verses 1 through 24 deals with election and reprobation. And we have sermons on our website that deal with this in audio entitled The Most Avoided Chapter in the Bible. And they're probably the audios that have been most hit over the last 20 years. And listened to on CD back in the tapes, audio cassettes back in the dark ages and in other formats. Sovereign and unconditional election reprobation. Let's read verses 22 through 24. A hypothetical question, which is actually reality. What if God, willing, that is, wishing or wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, reprobation, and that he might make known the riches of the glory of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, election, even us, whom he hath called, the effectual call, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And at this point, to prove that God was calling Gentiles, Paul could have said, and just to prove it now, you aren't a Jew, are you, physically? And you church in Rome, a lot of you have different ethnic backgrounds. But he doesn't do that. He gives proof that God would call the Gentiles in the next two verses by quoting Hosea. This is the Old Testament proof he gives for the calling of the Gentiles according to eternal election. Verse 25, as he saith in Hosea, you see, he can't really get some, it's harder to get the sounds of the Hebrew with the Greek alphabet. Hosea is Hosea. This is, by the way, the only time the name Hosea is used in the New Testament. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. Which verse is that referring to in Hosea? Hosea 2, verse 23. If you were to divide Hosea 2, verse 23 into quarters, it's referring to the second and third quarters. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. I will call her beloved that was not beloved. And I will say unto them which were not my people, thou art my people. Then, verse 26 of Romans 9. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And what verse is that from? Hosea. Hosea 1, verse 10. And here it would be like the second half of verse 10. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. So notice from Romans 9, two things regarding the end of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 2 in Hosea. According to Romans 9, they're both teaching the same thing. Moreover, they're both teaching the same thing, that is the salvation of the Gentiles, which is the vital truth for the Catholicity of the church. If only we had one New Testament verse, and we actually have two there in Romans 9, to settle the whole thing once and for all. If Hosea is predicting the Catholic Church, over against, of course, dispensationalism. Remember, according to dispensationalism, this is the craziest, most unbiblical theory. The Old Testament doesn't predict the New Testament age. The great parenthesis, the great gap. You're thinking, these people really read the scriptures. What is going on? They've got this theory. If only we had a scripture in the New Testament that proves what Hosea 1, Hosea 2 is all about. And we do. We have Romans 9, a key chapter in Paul's most important inspired book. But it gets better than that. Because we have another scripture in the New Testament, don't we?
Galatians 3.
We have Galatians 3, but Galatians 3, 29. Important as it is for the unity of the church and the inclusion of Gentiles in Jesus Christ and his salvation, isn't quoting Hosea. The other passage is 1 Peter 2, verse 10. And 1 Peter is, of course, Peter's most important canonical writing. 1 Peter 2, verse 10. Let's read it. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. See the time past, now. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And 1 Peter 2 verse 10 is an amalgam of Hosea 1 verse 10 and Hosea 2 verse 23. You see what Paul does in Romans 9? He quotes 2 verse 23 first, and then he quotes 1 verse 10. And what does Peter do in 1 Peter 2 verse 10? He sort of quotes the essence, the bulk, the amalgam, the heart of both chapter 1 and chapter 2. Let's go back then to this Catholicity bit, the question mark. We'll change the Catholicity question mark into Catholicity followed by at it. Now, it's interesting too, just while we're at it in 1 Peter chapter 2, that the context here, like Romans 9, includes election and reprobation. 1 Peter 2 verse 8 calls Jesus Christ, quoting Isaiah 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, not to God's people, but to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So they were appointed to unbelief, and they were appointed to it. That's the outworking of the eternal decree of reprobation. Then the next verse, verse 9, talks about election. But ye, as opposed to these people who are appointed to reject the word of God and to perish, but ye are a chosen generation. Their reprobation is contrasted with election, and chosen, it's the word electos. You are a chosen or elect generation. And then verse 10, you people, the church here, largely Gentile, in time past, you weren't a people. You didn't know anything of the mercy of God, but now you have obtained mercy, and you are the people of God because you are elect Gentiles, not among those whom God has reprobated in his justice and supreme power and severity. And then, looking at with one eye on verse 9 here, this elect church of Jews and Gentiles is given titles of Old Testament Israel, four of them. You are, one, a chosen generation. Two, a royal priesthood. Three, an holy nation. And four, a peculiar or special people. And when Peter's saying this, he's not thinking up nice ways of referring to the church merely. He's taking these key phrases that are used of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, and he says, that's what you are. You are the chosen generation. You are the royal priesthood. Think of Exodus 19. You are a holy nation. Exodus 19, Isaiah 1, so many places. And you are a special, peculiar people, unlike all the other people on the earth, because you are the beloved of Jesus Christ and the apple of his eye. And this fits with so many scriptures that say that the church is the Israel of God. Galatians 6, verse 16. We are Israel. We are the children of Abraham, Romans 4, Galatians 3, as Brian said earlier. We are the circumcision. We're God's people. We're in the covenant. One more thing before we leave 1 Peter 2. The connection with Jesus Christ needs to be underscored here. Verses 4 and 5, he's called a living stone. A living stone that's rejected by men, but chosen or elected by God and precious. And then in him were living stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices that God accepts through the intercession of Jesus Christ. Verses 6 through 8, the prophecy of Isaiah 28. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believes in him won't be confounded. And then 7 and 8 say that the builders, that is the Jewish religious leaders for the most part, rejected him as a stone that you couldn't build anything on, and God made him the chief cornerstone of the whole glorious church of the saved. And if you look back to 1 Peter 1 verse 20, you will see that I'm particularly interested in two words that are found in that verse. What do you think the two words are? The last times. The last times is another New Testament way of referring to the last days. In 1 Peter 1 verse 20, Jesus Christ was foreknown of God before the foundation of the world, eternally loved by him, and now he is manifested or revealed in these last days for you. And then, just 15 or so verses later, Hosea 1 and Hosea 2 are quoted in 1 Peter 2 verse 10. As being fulfilled in the salvation of the Gentiles. Prophecy to the last days. Reference to the last days, 1 verse 20. Salvation of the Gentiles, quoting Hebrews 1 and 2. This leads us then to the links between Hosea 1 and 2, because we've seen that they are linked, them on the one hand, and Hosea 3 on the other. They're linked. Paul links them in Romans 9. Peter links them in 1 Peter 2. So here's the question. Hosea 1 and 2, in the light of Romans 9 and 1 Peter 2, Hosea 1 and 2 is teaching that God will save a Catholic or universal church, including the Gentiles. Right? So it's sort of church-focused. Chapters 1 and 2, church-focused, that God's going to save a Catholic church, including the Gentiles. Hosea 3 is focused mainly on the Messiah. Now, the church is included in that, but it's the Messiah, the David, the King, the one whom David typified in the last days. And then the question is, are they related? Chapters 1 and 2 are related, very easy to prove from Hosea itself and from Romans 9 and 1 Peter 2, as we said. Then the next question is, are chapters 1 and 2 on the salvation of a Gentile or Catholic church, are they related to Hosea 3, verse 5, which says in the last days the Messiah is going to come? What do you think? Are they related? They sure are. The New Testament passage relates them. Because 1 Peter 2, and I just underscored that, 1 Peter 2 verse 10 quotes Hosea 1 and Hosea 2 being fulfilled. And so much of the previous verses refer to Jesus Christ. He's the one who comes and saves this Catholic church, which includes Gentiles, of course. The majority of the Catholic church is Gentile. But Hosea 1 itself makes the connection. Hosea 1 verse 11 says, Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. And who is going to be the one head of the children of Judah and the children of Israel? The head is going to be a king, because it was two heads, two kings that divided the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom when Jeroboam made the split. We're going to have one head, that is one king. And then you read a few more verses and you get to Hosea 3 verse 5, and it says, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, the one head over all the children of Israel, the true Israel of God. They shall seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. The Catholic Church, Hosea 1 and 2, the personal Messiah, who is a king, and the latter days. And let's now focus a little bit more on Hosea 3 verse 5 in connection with the nature of these last days. The nature of the last days. First of all, they are days of the Messiah. He will fulfill the Old Testament type of David and be a king. And therefore, he's going to be a man. Now look closely at verse 5. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. What is the object, or who is the object of the verb seek? They will seek the Lord their God and David their king. And the question is, does this mean they will seek the triune God, and they will seek King David, King Jesus? He is the mediator to the triune God. Or is it saying they will seek the Lord their God, who is Jesus, and David their king, who is Jesus? Is it seeking two parties, with the second one being the means to the first one? Or is it seeking one party? Both are orthodox. And there are certain passages which in other places teach that Jesus is God and man. In other passages teach that Jesus is the way to God. The way this passage sits, it looks to me more that this is teaching that Jesus is God and man. That this text is teaching that. Be that as it may, it is the clear, undoubted teaching of Scripture that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one divine person. Now, when Jesus is presented here as David, who is a king, and who is at the very least God's king in the last days, we're dealing here with a prophecy, therefore, of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God in the last days. But that's what David was. David wasn't a priest. He was a prophet, but he's fundamentally known as a king. And that's the way he is pictured in the prophecies of the Messiah in terms of David. He's a king. And a king is impossible without a kingdom. If you have a prince has a principality. And a duke has a dukedom. And a king has a kingdom. And this passage is saying, Hosea 3 verse 5, that this David will be sought and feared, and people will turn to him, return to him, be converted to him. Afterward, the children of Israel will return to God and Jesus Christ, and seek the Lord their God and David. They're seeking him. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Isaiah 55. And they will seek David their king, and they will fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. And they will fear his goodness in the latter days. So the nature of the last days, it's the days of the Messiah. And I'm not spinning this out of an overly fertile imagination. I'm just explaining the text. Little words in there and fit them together. And what do you get? It's the days of the Messiah. And it is these are the days of the New Testament church, these last days. We looked at Catholicity. Catholicity in Hosea 1 and Hosea 2. This Catholic church is numerous. Sand on the seashore. But it's not a post-millennialist sort of numerousness, whereby 90-something percent of the world will become Christian, especially towards the end of the world. And we looked especially at Micah last week. Micah 4, Micah 5, and other places. It's a big theme in the prophets. The church is numerous, all right? Considered absolutely, but considered with respect to the majority reprobate unbelieving world, we are a remnant. Let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 10, quotes the prophecy of the Catholic Church of Gentiles, which in Hebrew, which Hosea says is numerous as the sand of the seashore. Then verse 11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Strangers and pilgrims. You're a stranger. You know, the majority culture, spiritually, is not yours. You're a stranger. And you're a pilgrim. This world is not your home. You're just passing through. That's the outworking of the remnant idea. This is the church, this New Testament church. She's Catholic. She is also one. Let's remind ourselves of Hosea 1 verse 11. The children of Israel and the children of Judah shall be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. And her oneness is in rest in her having one head, one king, one David, one Christ. Chapter 3 verse 5 talks about that unity in David their king. And this unity was shadowed, the unity between Jews and Gentiles in Christ, shadowed in the idea of the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom being put together, because this northern kingdom became, when it apostatized, it became basically Gentile. It became basically pagan. And Ezekiel 37 pictures this in terms of two sticks being fused into one stick. And Ephesians 2 verses 11 through 22, the second half of the second chapter of Ephesians, speaks eloquently of the unity of Jews and Gentiles in one church. This one Catholic church, according to Hosea 1 and 2 and Romans 9 and 1 Peter 2, receives God's mercy and love in Jesus Christ and is referred to as God's children and God's sons. We could even add that this New Testament church, just for the sake of the four attributes of the church, is apostolic, because we have the apostles Peter and John quoting Hosea and saying this is the one Catholic church, making the church apostolic. And we could say this church, prophesied by Hosea and as developed and explained by the apostles in the passages which quote Hosea 1 and Hosea 2, is holy. Because the church in Hosea in 1 Peter 2 verse 9 is called an holy nation. You could say too that this church is called the covenant people of God. I will say to them which were not my people, Hosea 2 verse 23, thou art my people. And they shall say in response and covenant fellowship, thou art my God. And you could say, of course, the church is a covenant people because it is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, chapter 1, verse 10. As many as not only the stars of heaven, quoted elsewhere, but Hosea says, sand on the seashore. And we could bring in Jeremiah 31, the covenant people, new people. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, which talks about a new covenant. But we'll just mention it. We won't turn to those passages. That's the nature of the last days, according to Hosea 1, Hosea 2, Hosea 3, as they're opened up and unfolded in Romans 9 and 1 Peter 2. The nature of it. What about the time of the last days? What did we say from the 9 New Testament verses on the last days? The time of the last days is between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. It's from, to put it slightly differently, from Pentecost to the parousia, or the coming of Jesus. And we proved this. Now, if there's anybody watching this video online or listening to it that doesn't believe we proved it, we have New Testament classes. And you can listen to those and you will agree they've jolly well proved it. These are the last days. And as for the view that the last days in the Old Testament are the last days of the Jews, which is a different period from the last days of the New Testament church, both the Old Testament and the New Testament we're seeing in these classes define the last days as the same period, and this is what Hosea himself is doing. According to Hosea 3 verse 5, the last days are the days of the Messiah. And what are these days? First coming to second coming. According to Hosea 3 verse 5, which is connected with the latter verse of chapters 1 and chapter 2, it's the days of the Catholic Church. Jews and Gentiles, which are the days from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. This is the view of the New Testament writers, Peter and Paul, and we believe in divine inspiration. They say this with the authority of the Almighty, but they don't say this by those as those who are given new light, as something completely unmentioned in the Old Testament. They also write this and explain the last days to be the first and second coming of Christ in perfect accordance with what they had already read in the Old Testament by an intelligent spiritual reading of the prophets. That is, the verses from the Old Testament on our sheet. They got it right. Of course they did. Is everybody with me so far? We're coming near the end of the class, and we're doing okay for time. It only remains then to look at the strategic place. This is programmatic, not only Isaiah and Micah, but the strategic place of this prophecy, Hosea 3, verse 5. How many parts, think of your sort of Old Testament introduction, how many parts are there to Ephesians, New Testament introduction? Two. Ephesians 1 through 3, the doctrinal part. Ephesians 4 through 6, the practical part. A book like Isaiah can be divided into two, but then you can divide it up in maybe five or six main blocks, and Ezekiel similarly. Hosea, the basic division of Hosea is into two blocks. Hosea 1 through 3 and Hosea 4 through 14. Can you see where I'm going now? Hosea 1 through 3, and then 4 through 14. And where does this prophecy of the Messiah and the last days? It's like two large nuggets of gold when you're out looking for gold in let's say, the Australian outback or something. Then you've got two big lumps, and they're just right beside each other. Hosea 3 verse 5 is the reference to the last days, the one and only reference, and to a personal Messiah here called David. Hosea 3 verse 5 is the last verse in the first section of Hosea. That's chapters 1 through 3. The last verse in part 1. And part 1 develops the idea of Hosea and his wife Gomer. of the blame, and how he was told to marry this lady who was a prostitute, and he told her, now you've got to give up your old wicked way of life, you've got to be for me only, and I'll be for you only. But she went back to her old ways, and then there were these three sons mentioned in chapter 1, and then Hosea 2 and 3 mentions her prostitution and pictures more what Israel was doing with God, that they should have been his wife. And then as Israel proves unfaithful and God is going to judge her, this marriage of Hosea is more and more blended into the unfaithful behavior of Israel, and God is instead going to gather a new people, the Gentiles, because the Jews have turned away. And at the very end and climax of the first part, afterward, because you're going to be judged, Northern Kingdom, afterward the children of Israel return, they're going to seek the Lord their God and David the king, they're going to fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. End of part 1. Then chapters 4 through 14 largely drops, or it's not as big a metaphor, the idea of the prophet and his wife, or God and his wife Israel, and descends into the nitty gritty of the idolatry and admonishes and rebukes the people of God and so forth. Key within Hosea, this strategic placing of his prophecy of the last days. And then if you think of the strategic placing of Hosea 3 verse 5, not only in terms of the prophet, but think of the minor prophets. The book of Hosea, where is the book of Hosea placed in the minor prophets? In the book of the 12, because in ancient times they were grouped together in one scroll. Hosea is the first. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. There only are, the actual words themselves now, there only are two references to the last days in the minor prophets. Micah 4 verse 1, the last. We looked at it last week. Hosea 3 verse 5, the one above it, the penultimate one. Only two in the minor prophets. And we could say the strategic placing of last days prophecy in the minor prophets. Well, we have Hosea at the very start, the very first of them. And then we have Micah. And within Micah, it's the middle and the heart of Micah. And he is the heart, as it were, the middle and the heart of the minor prophets. So right at the start and right in the middle, the last days. Next week, Lord willing, I plan to move to the teaching of the last days in Jeremiah. And you may notice Jeremiah right about the middle of this page. There are four prophecies in the last days from Jeremiah. And hopefully we can cover them all next week.